Well, good morning. We are so glad to have you here with us. If you're a guest joining us, we're so glad that you're here. If you have any questions, as Brother Luke mentioned at the beginning, please reach out to us. We'd love to be able to answer those questions, set up a time to meet, to walk through what church is all about, why we celebrate the risen Savior. Trust me, it's a conversation we are excited to have. And you may be like, I'm not fully there on everything that you guys are talking about or what I even believe. Great. Awesome. We'd love to start that conversation with you. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter number 2. If you don't know where Acts is, just start at the beginning. Just keep flipping. You're going to hit in the middle of the book. You know, Psalms, it's a really, really long book. Keep going. You're going to hit some of the beginning New Testament epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You're doing great. One more book. There it is, right after John, the book of Acts. You can flip to the opening of your Bible. Sometimes they have a concordance there that shows you exactly where it is. And then if you're on your phone, that's probably the easiest way. Just Google Acts chapter number 2. I'm really excited to walk through this passage of Scripture this morning. I think it has a lot of applicable truth for us today as we come together and celebrate the Lord's table. The Lord's table is an opportunity for us as followers of Christ, as a church, to come together to reflect on what Christ has done on our behalf and to celebrate the fact that He has died for our sins, resurrected from the dead, and stands in triumph over sin and death, providing salvation for all of us. That's what we're here to celebrate with the Lord's table together. And so as we walk through Acts chapter number 2, I want that to be on our forefront as we read through this passage, that we are unifying ourselves together, coming in singular thought towards the Lord's table. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you ask the question, what do we do now? I remember Maddie and I had just moved to Ohio. We moved into this really small apartment. It was awesome. We loved it. A lot of really great memories there. And one evening, we were discussing, what are we going to have for dinner? Well, let's have some fish. I had some frozen fish packets in the freezer. And I was like, well, I didn't thaw them. Here's my brain working. Okay, let's put them in the sink, turn on the water, and let the running water thaw the fish. This is a great idea, Derek. So I put it in the sink, turn the water on, and then we just go back to our normal habits of the evening. We're both sitting in our living room. I can't remember if we had something on the television or what. But at some point, Maddie's like, you know what? I'm going to throw a load into the washing machine, which happened to share our kitchen space. And as Maddie steps into the kitchen with our laundry, we heard a sploosh, which is never a good thing to hear in your kitchen on the second floor of an apartment complex. And sure enough, the frozen fish had blocked the sink in a way that the water just kept filling up and soon began to overrun out of the sink. And I remember in that moment, both of us locked eyes. What do we do now? We have like an inch of water in our kitchen. What do we do? Thankfully, the load, I think, of laundry that she had were towels. And so we're throwing towels down and we're soaking them up. We're running into the bathroom and wringing them out in the bathtub only to go grab more water. What an incredible situation we found ourselves in, asking the question, what do we do in this moment? In this passage of Scripture that we're going to be studying this morning, we'll see a group of people ask a very similar question. In fact, I titled the message that. What shall we do in response to the Apostle Peter's message? So let's jump in and figure out why did they ask this question and what was the answer to their question that they received from the Apostle Peter. So let's pick up Acts chapter number 2 and we're going to begin in verse number 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David spaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which we now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. As we open the book of Acts, the disciples are in a very unique situation. Jesus has been killed, he's been buried, he's resurrected, he spent 40 days interacting with them, teaching them, and giving evidence of his resurrection. But as Acts opens, Jesus has given them his final teaching. He's given to them the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he ascends back into heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father. And now the disciples wait. They've been given this promise that the Holy Ghost would come and would fill them. And after the Holy Ghost has filled them, he would empower them to go out and to accomplish the gospel mission that Christ has given them. And we see this at the end of Matthew. And we see this at the end of Mark and the beginning of Acts. Jesus has commanded them to go and spread the gospel to everyone around them. So they're sitting and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And they're praying and waiting. And sure enough, as we open the beginning of chapter 2, that day comes. They're all gathered together praying, and they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and all of a sudden they are filled with the Holy Ghost. And when that happens, there's this incredible moment. They begin to speak, and they begin to talk, and everyone hears them in their own language. It's this incredible moment, and as you walk through the beginning of chapter 2, you'll see people are hearing them, and they're like, what is happening right now? What we maybe don't understand is what is happening culturally at the time here in Jerusalem. So they've been waiting for the Messiah to come as a Jewish group of people, and that has been their hope that has moved them on through their Old Testament history. The Messiah will come. He's been promised to us. There's going to be this Savior. And what had happened was this promise of God for a Messiah had been twisted in the Jewish culture to be viewed as a political Savior. There is going to come a king that will destroy all of our enemies. He is going to reign. We will be free from the Roman tyranny. And this will be the greatest day the Jewish people will stand on top of the world with our righteous king as our Messiah. That's not exactly what God had in mind when he promised them a Messiah. It wasn't about a political figure. It was about providing a sacrificial lamb to solve the greatest need that all humanity faces, and that is the problem of sin. So as we open chapter number 2, we have to understand the cultural understanding. They're waiting for a Messiah, and Peter is here to declare to them the Messiah already came. Jesus is the Messiah. He has come, and he has provided an incredible thing for them. The scripture is clear. Jesus, the crucified Messiah and the resurrected Lord, provides salvation for all who come to him in repentance. Specifically, the passage that we will study this morning pushes us to respond to this key fact. If there's one thing that we walk away from the message, it would be this central idea. The gospel provides salvation and transformation for all who repent. That's the major thrust of Peter's sermon that we're going to study this morning, and it is what he wants us all walking away knowing. The gospel provides salvation and transformation for all who repent. So as we open this passage and really dig into this sermon, the first point that I want us to walk through is this. Jesus is declared to be the Messiah who brings salvation. Jesus is declared to be the Messiah. So, as I mentioned before, the disciples are waiting. Within the Jewish historical calendar and their religious calendar, there would have been major festivals at which they would have celebrated God's divine working on behalf of their nation. One of the major ones that I'm sure you're familiar with is the Feast of Passover. This was to memorialize God's journey of bringing Israel out of the nation of Egypt, how he provided salvation for them, bringing them out of that captivity. And so every year, the Jewish people would travel from wherever they were back to Jerusalem, and there they would worship in the temple, and they would have this feast and celebration together, marveling and remembering the mighty works of God that he was able to do to deliver them. So Jesus and his disciples, they go to Jerusalem, they're celebrating the Passover, and it is during this time that the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus, who hated the teachings that he was delivering, brought an angry crowd together, and through the betrayal of Judas, Jesus is taken by the Jewish leaders and the mob that had formed, and he's put on these sham trials, and Jesus is taken, he's brought before Pilate, Pilate sends him to be crucified. And no doubt you know the familiar story. Jesus is beaten, he is scourged, he is mocked, and then he is placed on a wooden tree where he dies for all of us, bearing the weight of our sin. And after he is killed, he is taken and he is buried. And then after 3 days in the tomb, Jesus resurrects. And it's this incredible moment. And I mentioned before, there were 40 days where Jesus is interacting with his disciples. And then he goes back into heaven and he's promised this Holy Spirit. And now they're waiting. And guess what? 50 days after Passover, here comes Jesus' fulfillment of that promise. The Holy Spirit descends, and it is this moment that we call Pentecost. It's the Greek word, Pentecoste, which literally communicates the idea of 50 days that it has been since Jesus has died, since Passover, and now the Holy Spirit has come. The fullness and the seal of Jesus' miraculous salvation has been given. But it happens at a very special time in Jewish history. So as I mentioned before, you had the Feast of Passover. Everyone would come from wherever they were who was of Jewish ethnicity to worship in the temple, to sacrifice, and to have this amazing feast together. Well, there are three pilgrimage festivals that the Jewish people celebrate, Passover being the first, and then 7 weeks or 50 days later is another pilgrimage festival that they participate in. This would be called the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And so now, as the Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost into the apostles, at this exact same moment, Jewish people from around the world are being brought into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Shavuot, while exactly the Holy Spirit empowers Peter and the apostles to give up and preach the gospel. Again, we see God's miraculous hand and providential working behind the scenes to coincide these two moments together, to make it possible that the gospel would be able to reach as many people going back to specific locations around the world to spread the gospel as quickly as possible. This is an incredible moment. And so as the crowd begins to gather, as Peter and the apostles begin to speak and everyone is hearing in their own language, remember, everyone is coming from around the world. And so you have Jewish people from Ethiopia hearing it in their own language. You have Jewish people from all around the Mediterranean coming together. You have Jewish people from all the remote parts of the world there, and they're all hearing Peter's sermon in their own language. God enacts this incredible miracle. Why? So that Peter can declare Jesus to be the Messiah. As the crowd gathers together, Peter launches into this sermon. And there are two unique responses, right? Peter is speaking in his known tongue and everyone is hearing it in their own language. Some people are like, what is happening right now? This is incredible. We need to see what is going on. The other group, if we look at the beginning of chapter number 2, we'll see that a specific group are like, yeah, they're just drunk. That's exactly what is happening here. All of you are crazy. Peter responds back to them and says, gentlemen, we are not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. It's still very early on in the day. We're not drunk. But what has happened is the Holy Spirit has come. And as we see from verses 17 all the way to verse number 21, Peter launches into the prophecy of Joel, where Joel prophesied that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people. And here, Peter is validating, hey, the Holy Spirit has come. This prophecy has been fulfilled. Our Lord has poured out his Spirit. That is what is accomplishing this incredible moment. And with this stage set, it leads us to verse number 22, where Peter launches into his bold declaration of Jesus being the Messiah. Peter begins this charge in verse number 22 by launching into the gospel. Hey, gentlemen, I want to highlight the overarching principle of the gospel, and therefore that gospel story must begin with the person of Jesus Christ. So there in verse number 22, he calls them, hey, men of Israel, this crowd that has gathered, my Jewish brothers and sisters, listen to these words. Do you remember that man, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, of course, Peter. Everyone knows the name Jesus of Nazareth by now. He's the man that had those group of people that followed him everywhere. He was that famous teacher that was going around doing the miracles, and there was that one thing with the fish and the bread, and man, there were people that were dead that he brought back to life. Of course, we know who this Jesus guy was, but we also know, Peter, that Jesus guy that you're talking about, they killed him. Jesus died like a couple weeks ago, Peter. What are you talking about? And so Peter begins by pointing them to the person of Jesus Christ, this person that holds such significant cultural weight for the Jewish people. Remember, these are the same people that rejected him. The people that said, yeah, you're not our king. You're not our Messiah, ending up with him being on the cross. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, Peter affirms did miracles through the empowerment of God in verse number 22. Peter now begins to walk through the historical reality of Jesus. Hey, Jesus of Nazareth, you all remember him. Remember all of the mighty works that he did, the miracles, the healings, the raising from the dead of the people that had passed. Remember all of those things. That was God. That was God's power working through Jesus to accomplish God's desires. Why is Peter emphasizing God's working and empowerment of God in the ministry of Jesus? Peter is doing so to assert that these miracles that Christ was accomplishing brought with it God's approval of his earthly ministry, God's approval of the words which he spake to the many multitudes, and placed God's authority on him. Remember throughout the Old Testament, how did God signify that his prophets were his prophets, speaking on his behalf? It was through signs, it was through wonders, it was through miracles. They were confirmation that, yes, God's message is in this individual. And so Peter is reminding them, hey, remember Jesus was doing the signs, he was doing the wonders, he was doing the miracles. God was validating his earthly ministry. But this is not just something that Peter saw happen. It wasn't like Peter and like five people saw Jesus' ministry and then were like, guys, believe me. Trust me, I saw him do this. If I were to tell you that yesterday I went outside and I went to my garden that has absolutely nothing because I don't have a garden, but let's say I did have a garden and I told you yesterday I went out to my garden, there was nothing there, and I said, you know what? I really want some bell peppers. Bell peppers. And boom, bell pepper plant was there with bell peppers already on it. Incredible moment. It's like, you know, I love bell peppers. I also like jalapenos. Jalapenos. Boom. Jalapenos are there. And I told you that without a doubt, I did that yesterday. What is the natural response? Oh, okay, Derek, where's the proof that that actually happened? And the reality is it didn't, right? I have zero power and ability to do such thing. But that's not what Peter is saying here. It's not this backdoor, Jesus did some miracles that we're now telling you about that you never saw. He's reminding them, you all saw it with your eyes. You watched Jesus's ministry. You watched the healings. You watched the miracles. Jesus's ministry was approved by God. Jesus's ministry showed the mighty power of God. And for the audience listening, it removes any consideration that Jesus was just an ordinary man or just a really good teacher. With it brings the authority and validation of God on Jesus's life. But he doesn't stop there. He continues telling the narrative of Jesus. Notice there in verse number 23. And him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter continues what maybe in their minds is the grim reality of Jesus' story. Yeah, he did all those miracles, Peter, but he also died, Peter. That is a truthful statement. Jesus was indeed put to death. The same people that had witnessed the many miracles and healings, Peter is now identifying, were the same people that crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Hey, remember that Jesus that did all those miracles that I'm affirming had the authority of God and was God working? That same Jesus you killed, you put to death. You crucified. In this verse, Peter is pointing out some very crucial aspects about Jesus' death. First, Jesus' death came at the hands of wicked and perverse people. Humanity was guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. It was humans that took him and put him on the cross, ultimately killing him. And second, Jesus' death was part of God's plan for humanity's salvation. Catch how in this verse, there's two incredible truths coming in contact with each other that maybe it's a little hard for us to understand. The sovereignty of God choosing and making the plan of salvation for Jesus to die and man's free will, sinful act to kill Jesus of Nazareth. God in his foreknowledge planned for Jesus to die in our place, to take on himself our sin debt that we could never pay. You see, all of us as sinners have rejected God, have lived in rebellion to what he has called us to do. If we just zoom in on the Jewish audience that Peter is specifically addressing in this sermon, it begins with the law. God calls the nation of Israel out of Egypt and he makes this covenant with them in the middle of the desert on their way to this promised land that he has given them. And God tells them, you are going to be my people. Now let me give you this law that will direct you on how you ought to live. This is my moral standard for humanity. We look at any bit of the Old Testament, we will see very quickly how poorly Israel did in upholding God's law. On Sunday nights, if you've been joining us, we've been walking through 2 Samuel. And my goodness, the sin, the deception, the evil that abounds in the heart of man is so painfully clear to see why. God gave the law not so that man could earn salvation, but rather to confront us with the reality that we could never keep the law. And because of that, there needed to be a spotless, sinless lamb. Just like in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there would be a Messiah that would come that would bear the weight of our iniquity on him. So God in his foreknowledge said, this is going to be the plan of salvation. I'm going to send my son to pay the sin penalty humanity never could. And while that's happening, you have man in their free will taking the God-man Jesus, crucifying him, killing him out of their own sin and their own pride. I love how one author expresses this moment. It does not relieve the guilt of the persons responsible for his death, but that guilt is not irrevocable. What is the author saying? Just because it was in God's redemption plan doesn't mean that the people who killed Jesus were somehow not guilty of the sin and the murder that they committed. That's not the case. But this verse is also making it abundantly clear that guilt is not irrevocable. Human wickedness put Jesus to death, but God intends to save the wicked through his death. This is an incredible moment where God ultimately brings the greatest good out of the evil decisions of humanity. God uses this moment in order to bring about the redemption of humanity. Peter lays out the beautiful reality that comes from the death of Christ. While many in the audience are hearing this and maybe thinking, yeah, good, we killed that fanatic, that crazy lunatic, Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe some people in the crowd have that attitude as Peter is speaking, and maybe many of them are hanging their head in shame. Yeah, we were a part of that. But what Peter is wanting them to understand is out of that death, what maybe is viewed as a very sad, painful, and difficult thing in a hopeless situation, comes the greatest gift of hope that mankind can ever experience. Out of that death came humanity's redemption from sin. But Peter doesn't end with the death of Christ. He continues on. Because if it ended with the death of Christ, then the power of the gospel falls painfully short. Death still exists. Jesus couldn't conquer death. He may have said he paid our sin debt, but really, he's just like us. And so Peter continues in verse number 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In verse 24, we see God raised Jesus back to life, destroying the power of sin and death in one fell swoop. With Jesus' victory over death, he provided true and lasting victory for you and I from our sin. Verse 24 gives us three powerful truths concerning the resurrection of Jesus. First, God, by raising Christ through his divine power, again validates Christ, validates his message, and validates his position as divine. Secondly, it points us to the reality that Jesus was truly dead. This was not merely a resuscitation. There is a common argument against the resurrection that says Jesus didn't truly die on the tree. He simply passed out. And then when they put him into the tomb 3 days later, he just kind of came back to consciousness because of the loss of blood. Peter is laying that argument to bed. You killed Jesus. All of you saw Jesus dead, and it is God's power that brought him back to life. And the third truth that we see is that death's power is forever shattered. It is through Christ's victory over the grave that all who find themselves in him have no fear of death. Now, let me be clear here. That doesn't mean that there isn't maybe a trepidation about when death comes. I'm going to be honest. I really don't want to walk out of church this morning and die. Okay, there's a lot of things I enjoy. There are a lot of plans in the future that I would love to be a part of. There are so many things that I hope to enjoy within my life. I don't want to die today. There's a element of my desire to enjoy the great life that God has given me and the blessings here on this earth. But what it does mean is when that moment comes for my life on this earth to end, and friend, it will come to that point. All of us have a destiny and a date with death. No one can circumvent that moment. It is coming. But when that moment comes for the follower of Christ, to those who accept Christ's gift of salvation, there is no fear over what happens next. Because Christ has defeated death, we know that he extends eternal life to us. The future is secure because of the resurrection of Christ. The power of the gospel is beginning to shine through now as he concludes verse number 24. Hey, Jesus of Nazareth, he did miracles, he did wonders, it was God's evidence. You killed him, but God brought him back to life. He defeated sin and death. Now that he has kind of set the stage here of Christ being dead, buried, and then rose again, Peter then connects his Jewish audience back to the prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, for you and I, the Old Testament maybe doesn't immediately pop into our head when we're hearing this story that Peter is delivering and this truth about Jesus. But for the Jewish audience, immediately their mind is filled with the Old Testament prophecies. And so Peter, being a devout Jew himself, takes them back to some Old Testament prophecy to connect it with the gospel message. He does so by going to a specific passage in Psalms chapter number 16 and verses 25 through 28 here. So, what is Jesus wanting them to understand? Well, he references this psalm written by David that prophesied about the coming Messiah. What is he saying in these verses? The Messiah would be on the right hand of God, denoting his power, his authority, and his divinity. David, referencing the Messiah as the Holy One, prophesies that he will not remain in the grave or experience the decay and corruption of the body that comes in death. So here in Psalm chapter 16, David is prophesying, hey, there is going to be this Messiah that would come. The Messiah, our Lord, is going to sit on the right hand of the Father. Death cannot touch him. The corruption of death, we've all seen it, right? If you bury a body, eventually that body decomposes. It turns back into the dust from which it came. But David here is saying, that won't happen for the Messiah. Jesus will not experience the corruption of death because his Father will bring him back to life. At first glance, it's easy to assume that David, who wrote the psalm, is speaking of himself. And it seems to be that's the common Jewish understanding of this passage. David is writing a psalm and he's the one standing before Jesus. He's the one that's not going to experience the pain and touch of death. Well, Peter promptly ends that sort of thinking when it comes to Psalm chapter number 16. He disposes that foolishness. Notice what he says here in verse number 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. In other words, hey, let me be blunt. David's still in the grave. Hey, I know David is a patriarch. I know you guys look up to him. David was the great and mighty king of Israel. They had a high honor and respect for David. But Peter points out, guys, David is still in the grave. David is still in the sepulcher, the tomb that the people buried him in, even unto this day. This passage is not speaking about David, but is rather pointing us to the future Messiah. David is not the person in Psalm 16. David, through the inspiration of God, was prophesying about the Messiah who would come and fulfill everything that David was declaring. It was the Messiah who would fulfill all of this scripture. Notice verse number 28. I know we're kind of taking a step back here, but notice verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Here at the conclusion of the portion of the psalm that Peter is quoting, he makes note that this figure, this Messiah that is in view, would bring about lasting joy and would bring about the fullness and the ways of life. Peter is declaring it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who provides eternal life for us. It is through Jesus and his sacrificial death and his salvation that we experience the fullness and lasting joy that only faith in him can provide. One author summarizes these verses in this way. Jesus' resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand provide the climax to the story and reveal God's plan to transform the suffering of the cross into salvation and glory. Jesus had interpreted for the disciples how the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled in him. Now that he has departed, the Holy Spirit has come to inspire the apostles to interpret the Scriptures for others. Here we see Peter doing exactly what Jesus had done for them. Jesus would walk them through the Old Testament. This day is this passage fulfilled in your eyes. Jesus was pointing them to, guys, I'm the Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. I am the Lamb that has come to be your Savior. And now Peter is doing the exact same thing. Guys, Jesus is who the Old Testament prophecies are pointing us to. Peter continues in verses 31 to 33 to make the exact same conclusions that I just expressed in that quote. Peter reveals the purpose of his address. As a witness of the resurrection, he is here to declare the powerful message that Christ's resurrection brings. Guys, the gospel is here. Christ is the one that will provide salvation. He is our source for eternal life. Verses 33, Peter makes a reference back to the prophecy of Joel that we began with in verses 17 through 21. Notice what he says here in verse number 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which we now see and hear. Now, at first glance, it may be, okay, what is Peter arguing for here? What is the purpose of this statement? Well, if we go back to Joel's prophecies, within that portion of Scripture, Joel specifically says that it is the Lord that will pour out the Holy Spirit. This would have been the formal name of God. This would have been the name that only God was able to hold and to possess within the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. It was blasphemy to give it to any other person. It was God and God's name alone. And here, Peter is connecting it back to that passage. Hey, Jesus is the divine. Jesus is God. Why? Because it is Jesus, Yahweh, that is pouring out the Spirit upon us. Peter is making a bold claim about the nature of Jesus because it is essential for the Jewish people to understand. Jesus wasn't a good teacher. He wasn't just a moral man. Jesus is God wrapped in human flesh. Jesus was the divine incarnate who died for our sins. Continuing verses 34 and 35, Peter again references Psalm 110, pointing back to Christ as the Messiah. And here we see God the Father directly placing Christ in a position of authority, again, showing the unity and teamwork of the Godhead within the gospel. Having laid all of this out, Peter brings the message to a bold crescendo in verse number 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Greek word here, Christ, is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Peter is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment for all the Old Testament prophecies that a Savior was coming. He is the solution for our sin debt, beginning all the way back in Genesis with the promise from the lineage of Eve. There would be a blessing that would come that he made to Abraham. This future blessing that would bless the whole world is now in full bloom. In Jesus. God's redemptive plan is here. And again, Peter ascribes to Jesus divinity, calling him Lord, again identifying him as Yahweh. Peter finishes his bold declaration of gospel that Jesus, God in human flesh, died for our sins, rose again, defeating death and providing hope for all humanity through the salvation that he extends. Which leads us quickly to our second thought this morning. Jesus' salvation is available to all who repent. As I mentioned this at the beginning of this message, those moments where you're like, what do we do now? The men of Israel, after hearing this message of the gospel, have that exact same moment. They're broken over their sin. The Bible says that they are pricked to the heart. They are grieved over the guiltiness of their own sin and moved to something. And so they ask Peter, what do we do with this truth, Peter? You've declared Jesus to be the Messiah. What do we do in verse 37? And notice Peter's response back to him, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter lets them know the solution to this situation that they are in. The answer to what do we do with Jesus is to repent of our sin. The word repent here means to turn away from. It means quite literally to turn away from our own position as God. It's not going to be my way. It's not going to be my own desires that control me. Instead, I'm going to lay all of that aside and turn to Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior, saying, I am going to pursue you with everything that I have. Peter's response to their question with a call that answers, that calls out to us today. What will we do with Jesus? Jesus is the solution to our sin. The solution is not to stack up more good works. There's a cosmic scale. I think that's sometimes how our culture views it. I just need to do enough good to outweigh my sin, and God's going to let me skate by right into heaven. If that were the case, my friend, fortunately, the standard is perfection. As Brother Luke said this morning, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can reach that standard of perfection. So Peter says the solution is not more self-righteous works, Jewish people. The solution is not just to give a lot of money to the church or to read the Bible or to assemble or to be a pastor. None of that will earn us any merit with God. It will not open the door to salvation. What is the answer? Repentance. A brokenness over our sin and a recognition of Christ as the only solution, as our Savior. But Peter continues on and gives them one of the most incredibly hopeful verses that we could read. Notice what he says here in verse 39. Hey, that promise of salvation, it's to you and to your children and to those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. Peter answers this beautiful question of who is the gospel for? It's for everyone. First, each individual has the opportunity and accessibility to receive the salvation of Jesus. It doesn't matter what your past holds. It doesn't matter what you come from, what you believe, where you've been. Everyone has the ability to receive the salvation of Christ. And secondly, Peter wants them to understand this good news isn't just for this singular generation. It's for everyone. Throughout the rest of human history, every generation has the accessibility to the gospel. And then thirdly, just in case anyone thinks that they somehow got missed in those first two groups of people, he covers everyone. The good news is for those who are afar off, both physically and spiritually. Peter here is affirming that the gospel is not just a Jewish proposition. The gospel is going to go everywhere, whether you were Jew or Gentile. And back then, that was a huge division. Hey, if you weren't a Jew, you're out of luck, basically. But Peter here is affirming that those that were far off physically in distant lands had the same accessibility as the Jewish people hearing the gospel that day. And those that were far off spiritually, I don't know your background. Perhaps you're here and you're like, man, Derek, there's some really dark things in my background. Guess what? All of us have it. All of us carry the weight and the baggage of sin. Those weights and baggage can be left at the foot of the cross. All of us have accessibility to him. So Jesus' salvation is available for all who repent, but those who turn to Christ in repentance experience the transformation of Christ. I'm not going to read all of the remaining verses for sake of time, but I want you maybe to go back and read through. See all the many things that Christ does to those who repent and give their lives to Christ. He transforms them. He brings about this newness of life that is incredible. At the conclusion of Peter's sermon, 3,000 people repent and profess faith in Christ. They're baptized. They're added to the church. And then Peter highlights all of the amazing things that happen to these people. They continue in the apostles' doctrine. They begin to study more about who God is. They begin to fellowship with one another. They begin to practice the Lord's table as we are going to do this morning. They continue in prayer to their God. They're filled with a deeper awe of who God is, blowing their mind in wonder at God's amazing love, compassion, and power. They're moved to generosity towards those around them, meeting the needs of those that have been brought in. from all the surrounding nations that don't have anything there in Jerusalem. People are selling their goods and their property to provide for these other followers of Christ. They're meeting in the temple, learning more again about who Jesus was. And as the passage closes in verse 47, we see that many people continue to be added. What does that tell us? They are boldly declaring the gospel of Jesus to those around them. You see, the gospel doesn't just save you. It transforms you. Everything that your life was centered around before is gone, and Christ is put in the center. It changes our desires to not be about what can I get today, what can I add to my life here on this earth, to how can I accomplish God's desires for my life. It's not about what can I earn or glorify myself in, but how can I lift high Jesus' name? See, the gospel doesn't just save you. It transforms everything about you. It brings you the fullness of life that God desires for you. But the question still lingers for us this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Crowd asked, what do we do? Peter's response was to repent. I don't know you. I don't know maybe all of your guys' backgrounds. I know some of you. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're like, you know what, Derek, I've never had a moment where I was convicted of my sin and I've repented. Friend, let me encourage you, as Brother Luke said this morning, today's the day. Let's start that conversation. The music's going to begin to play now. If you're here this morning and you have questions about this gospel, there'll be men and women in the back. I want to encourage you to slip out, begin a conversation with them this morning. Church, as we focus in on the Lord's table, I want us to consider a couple things. The Lord's table is here for us as followers of Christ, those that have accepted Christ, to reflect on his mighty work. So, let's take some time and consider what Christ has done for us. Let's take some time and worship him for what he's done for us. But also, let's consider, has my faith in Christ grown cold? The apostle, or Luke rather, as he's writing this letter, highlights all the changes that happen to the followers of Christ. How is Christ's transformation of your life going? How are you doing in all of those areas? How are you doing sharing the gospel? How are you doing in living generously? How are you doing in your faithful studying of God's word? Perhaps your Christian spiritual life has grown cold. Let's take some time this morning, reflect on that. Make some changes today to continue growing and lighting again the fire of fervency to serve Christ. We'll take some moment and we'll come back for the Lord's table.